Good morning. If you will turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24, we're going to be looking at this episode this morning in Acts of Paul's trials before two governors and a king, actually. We have this big section, and then next week we have a big section, and then I promise we are done with big sections for a while. So we're going to be taking it slowly and in small segments after that coming up. But this morning we come now in Acts to what I think is a very critical point in the narrative. And remember, we've been looking at this. I know I've reminded you of it and you know it, but I want to remind you of it again. We've been looking at this narrative all the way from the beginning of Luke at the prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist, which was before Jesus, up into the founding of the church here now in Acts. We're about 25 years into Paul's ministry. We've roughly gone through about 60 years of history here from the beginning of Luke. And Luke has been building a case. If you remember, who is Luke in Acts written to? It's written to a man named Theophilus, right? And it's written that you may believe and written from a historical perspective with eyewitness testimony. That these things are written that you may believe. This is fact laid out in front of you, O Theophilus. And so I think what we're at now, we're at a critical point in the text. Paul's been arrested. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, he'd come into Jerusalem and he'd been arrested. He pretty much walked in and a riot broke out just because he was there. And the Romans arrested him, part to see what's up with this guy, part to protect him, part to just stop the riot. That was part of their job, was to keep the peace. And so they took him away from Jerusalem, by the way we would talk, up to Caesarea, a little north and to the left on the coast, but by the way that the Jews would talk, down to Caesarea, because Jerusalem was on a mountain and everything was down from Jerusalem. I don't know if you see that. You read in your text and it says they went up to Jerusalem, even though they're going south, it's because they're going up to Jerusalem. That's how they would talk. And so Paul's here in Caesarea with the Romans, and he's going to stand trial before two governors and a king. And this is a critical point in the narrative as it's developed from the beginning, because Luke has been writing for the purpose of showing that this is fact, this is history, this is an eyewitness account. And so what we see here in this trial is literally what's happening is that Luke's facts about the Christ and the founding of the church are being put on display in court and tested whether these things are believable and true and trustworthy or not. And what they're going to do is they have Paul standing before the governors and the king, and they're putting Paul on trial as the representative of Christianity. We have to kind of back up a step from what's going on in the text here and see that it's not just Paul that's on trial, is it? They are testing Paul. They are trying Paul, saying, whatever we find in this man is what we're going to find about Christ and his church. A little extra burden there on Paul, isn't it, as he stands there? Is this Christianity thing? Is this some type of insurrectionist sect that is meant to subvert the government and to twist Jewish beliefs? Is that what it is? That's what they're testing. And so we know as readers from Jesus' teaching in Luke to the development of the preaching of Paul that everything Paul said, that everything Paul taught was from the Old Testament. We should get that by now coming through this narrative so far. Every time Paul would get somewhere, he would say, look, it says right here in your prophets. It says right here in the text that the natural expression of Jesus' coming, his death, burial, and resurrection, everything that took place in the founding of the church, this is the natural endpoint of what was preached in the Old Testament. That's why when he came in originally and he, as the Pharisee, and he was saved, he went to Jerusalem, he said, I've got to tell these people because this is what we've been waiting for. Of course, he was met with a different reaction and response than he thought he was going to get. But the accusation is that he's a revolutionist, that Christianity is some type of insurrectionist religion meant to overthrow the government. So Paul is on trial right now. If you will, Christianity is on trial. Paul represents Christ to these people, and they're going to be looking at him to find out about Jesus, whether or not he is true and good and believable. And so as we look at this today, I think it's important that we understand even back further from that we get from this text, that we ourselves as believers are in the eyes of the world, in the view of the world, on trial as we represent Christ before them. It's a little closer to home that way, doesn't it? We're not just looking at the text here. We are, but what does the text say about us? Well, it says this: how are you representing Christ to the world? Think about this question. If you were having to be put on trial right now for the way that your life is lived and display of the public, what would they conclude about the Christ? That's terrifying, isn't it? I think that's what we see in our text today. The world is looking at you and judging Christianity and Christ by you. And so let's look at this text and let's see what Paul says and what he does. And let's find some encouragement in this. Does that sound good? Let me pray for us before we get started here. Father, I thank you for your word. It is a good word. It is a true, factual word. We can come to this text and find the words of life. We can come to this text and learn what it means to live a godly life, to find biblical wisdom, fear of the Lord, that it's the beginning of knowledge. We can come to this text and know that Christ has risen from the dead, that we are risen with him if we are in him, that our sins have been paid for, that we are under condemnation no longer. Father, what a wonderful word this is. Father, I thank you for that. I thank you also that you have taken us and you have sent us out into the world as your ambassadors. That is so terrifying to think that you would take us, a people who were once enemies and who have been reconciled to God, and sent out into the world as ambassadors. That's what you've done. That's what you've chosen to do. That is how you have chosen to spread the gospel about the Christ, is by sending us out as his representatives. So this morning, as we look at this text, as we see the Romans and the Jews have Paul on trial before them, as they are judging Paul and by proxy Christ because of Paul, may you remind us and teach us that the world is watching us, and that what we do and say and act, the world is going to conclude that that is how our Christ is, Father. Father, cause this to be a good thing for us. Change us if we need changing. Make us more like Christ where we need to be made more like Christ. All of us need that. Sanctify us in your truth this morning, Father. Encourage us, exhort us, make us more like him, Father. You are a forgiving God who loves to forgive. That is good news for people like us. Father, be glorified this morning, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here's what we're going to do. I'm not going to read through the full text. I'm going to read it in sections and in summary here. Just the first, I think we're going to start with the first 16 verses of 24. We'll talk about that for a minute, and then we'll move ahead to 25 and read the beginning verses of that, and then move on to 26, and we'll see if we make through it in the time that I have here. How does that sound? So let me start reading in Acts chapter 24. If you will remember, Paul's been arrested, and he's in Caesarea right now. That's what is said in the paragraph, at the end paragraph of 23. And so there are Jews coming down who are going to try him in this Caesarean court. So that's how this starts. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, the lawyer. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix," he's the governor at the time, "reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man," that is Paul, "a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem." This was only a week and a half ago, Felix. "And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way," that is another way of describing Christianity, "which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets," the Old Testament, "having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." We'll stop right there. He goes on kind of talking about why he came back to Jerusalem from his missionary journey. But there's two things we see here. First, look at this accusation against Paul in verse 5. This is the charge that the Jews bring against Paul. Verse 5, "We have found this man a plague. He stirs up riots throughout the world. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he tried to profane our temple." So the Jews have found this guy named Tertullus. Tertullus, at least history tells us that he's just a guy who would take any case just for the notoriety of the thing. This was pretty much an illegal trial because there were no eyewitnesses to these things. And the case brought before Paul was not able to be, there was no evidence showing that any of this had happened. It was a false trial, a mistrial, but they found this guy, Tertullus. You know the lawyer, I was trying to think of her name. The lawyer, you see her on TV all the time, just trying any case, Gloria Allred. Gloria Allred, isn't that her name? Yeah, she'll take any case she can just to be on TV for a little while. That's Tertullus. So if you want to, if you can't remember who Tertullus is, that's who he is. Doesn't matter if the case is a good one or a bad one. Just I get some airtime. That's Tertullus. So they find this guy Tertullus, and look how he starts the accusation. This isn't how you'd start an accusation in court. But Felix, governor, you wonderful man, everything you've done, we love you. "We found this man Paul. He's a plague." That's not the way you start off something like this, but that's what he does. But look at these things. He's a plague. That's number one. He stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane our temple. The best type of false accusations have a hint of truth in them, and that's what he's doing. He's just twisting it, isn't it? How do plagues work? Plagues, we know how plagues work, don't we? We all have a little bit of a cold here. Plagues come in and they just kind of seep everywhere and all over everything, and everybody is affected by it. Paul spent 25 years of his life in the ministry spreading the gospel around. Now, before we talk about the gospel as a plague, what did we see last week in Proverbs chapter 1? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge that the wise love. They love to go after, they love to seek after. But the fool sees it as vile and disgusting. Yet to the fool, the gospel is a plague. So you can't fault Tertullus too much here, can you? But to the wise, it's the greatest thing in the world. It's the beginning of wisdom for those with spiritual insight. So we can give him a pass on that one, I guess, because of his hard heart. He says riots are starting all over the world. Well, that's true. Wherever Paul would go and preach the gospel, the Jews would get upset and riots would start. But he says it as if Paul goes in and he incites riots to start just so that he can cause commotion. That's not what's going on. In fact, he just preaches the gospel and a riot starts. And in fact, Tertullus is his whatever you call it, not his defense, but his starts with a P. Somebody help me. Prosecution. The prosecution is saying, sorry, there's a lot of cold up here in my head. The prosecution is claiming to Felix, the governor of the Palestinian region, that there are riots starting all over the world. Well, he didn't have any jurisdiction over that, but it sounds good. It helps to trump up the charges here. And then he calls him a ringleader of the Nazarenes, that is, the followers of the Nazarene. Who's the Nazarene? Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Nazarene. Think Paul, he's the ringleader of the Nazarenes. It's just funny. I love this guy, Tertullus. We know Paul isn't the leader. Maybe to the outside world, he looks like he's the leader. He's kind of the face of Christianity because he's been all over the world and he's been in Antioch and he's been in Jerusalem, and wherever he goes, there's always some type of dispute, not because of him, but because of the gospel that he's preaching. And then he says he tried to profane the temple. Remember when last time when we were in Acts, they come into Jerusalem, and who does Paul have with him? He has a bunch of Gentiles. He has his friends and his disciples that he has trained up from the Ephesian church and the Corinthian church and everywhere he's been in his missionary journeys to come back to Jerusalem and to encourage the people and say, look what's going on throughout the world. Gentiles are being saved. And of course, the Jews say, if that man brings those people into our temple, it's going to be profaned. The temple sort of acted as the center of religion and politics in Jerusalem. And so really what he's saying is not only is this man coming in as a religious tyrant trying to undermine everything that we believe, but look, if he goes into the temple and profanes it, he's also doing something politically in our state. And this is why the Romans sort of existed over these regions, was to stop insurrections, to stop political upheaval. That's why the Jews think that this trial is okay to be had before the Romans, because this is in their jurisdiction. They were to stop political upheaval. He tried to profane our temple. Well, we know from Old Testament scripture that Gentiles coming into the temple is not profaning the temple, is it? In fact, the way that the temple had been set up, there was an outer court, wasn't there, for the Gentiles to come in and worship. The Jews had set up their money tables there and pushed the Gentiles out so that they could sell the sacrifices to the people coming in. Jesus got a little upset about that and flipped those tables over. It wasn't profaning the temple, but they thought so because they pushed the Gentiles out. So those are the charges, and they're not very good ones, but they are what they are. And so Paul gives his refutation. First thing he says to Felix is, Felix, we're in Caesarea. It's not very far from Jerusalem. This happened a week and a half ago. The trials in our court system take a little while to come around, don't they? You'll see something on the news and you say, I think I remember that happening a few years ago. They're just now coming to trial. Felix, this happened 2 weeks ago, just a couple miles down the road. Go see if you can find an eyewitness to these things that Tertullus is claiming. They're not there, right? You can verify it. He says, I didn't provoke anyone. I hadn't even started preaching yet. The riot broke out before I even had the chance to get to preaching. I just came to worship and give alms, because remember, he was coming from these other churches with the money that they had collected for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem because of the famine that was going on. And by the way, there are no eyewitnesses here. Verse 9 says the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all of these things were so, but these were not Jews who were there. He just wanted to get Paul. So at best, this trial, this first trial here before Felix, is a mistrial. That's at best. At worst, it's illegal. There's no reason for imprisonment. There's no grounds for conviction. And it all becomes evident very quickly by Paul's testimony and his appeals to the eyewitnesses who aren't there. Because they didn't exist. That this is not an okay trial to be had. It's a mistrial. In fact, we've seen mistrials before, haven't we, in Luke? There was another one, the Nazarene himself, Jesus of Nazareth, who was brought before the court with false accusations. Now, this governor, Felix, doesn't say this in the text. This comes from Josephus and outside historical sources. He was a lousy governor. He was not a good governor. Governors weren't supposed to take bribes. They were supposed to judge fairly. In fact, that's why Paul starts this off in verse 10. To Felix, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. What is the job of judges? To judge, right? Fairly. Well, knowing that you've judged over this nation for a long time, I cheerfully make my defense, because I know that you're not going to do the wrong thing here, Felix, even though he would. So Felix is pretty lousy. He's a pretty shady governor, but he also had a pretty good understanding of Christianity. Look at verse 22. Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, comes from John 14, Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. That's where this term, the way, comes from. He knew about this Christianity, and so he knew that it wasn't a subversive sect of the Jews. It wasn't meant as political upheaval. In fact, these people would have seen the church in Jerusalem selling their possessions, as in Acts 2, and giving to each other in order to support each other's needs. That this wasn't a bad thing. This was in fact a good thing. But like I said, he was a lousy guy. And so Lysias, this is the guy who'd first brought Paul to Felix in order to be tried. Felix says, well, we'll wait till Lysias gets here. He kind of pushes it back on Lysias. And this is what he does. He locks Paul up. In fact, Paul gets locked up by Felix for 2 years, basically because he doesn't know what to do with him. He doesn't want to upset the Jews, and he doesn't want to let him go to upset the Jews, but he also can't kill him because that would be illegal. That would be illegal because Paul is a Roman. Remember, not someone who came into the Roman government and bought his citizenship, but he was born under the Roman Empire. He was a full-blooded citizen of Rome. It would be illegal to put this man to death. But it's interesting here in verse 24, because Felix is married to this lady named Drusilla, who was Jewish, probably about 20 years old, whose entire life would have taken place in the time that Paul was ministering. And she says, well, while you've got him here in prison, let's hear him preach. I love to see the way that God's working through all of this stuff. Remember in chapter 23, I think it was verse 11 in chapter 23, this is why this stuff is going on. If you don't know why this is going on, he had witnessed before the Jews. And then that night, verse 11 of 23 says, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you yourself testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Paul's getting to Rome. Paul has no clue how he's getting to Rome, but he knows for a fact, because the Lord told him that he was going to go to Rome and testify, that he's going to go to Rome. So he's sitting here in prison for 2 years, and he still knows, I'm going to testify in Rome. I don't know how it's going to happen. But he's sitting there in prison, and Felix's wife says, let's hear him preach. And so he has the opportunity to share the gospel with Felix and Drusilla. I imagine, I don't know, I was thinking, if I was a warden somewhere and I had someone famous in prison, I would at least want to talk to him about what, you know, if I was the warden and OJ was in prison, I'd probably throw the football to him a couple of times just to see what he could do. Paul's here. He has a warden. Hey, we've got the most famous preacher in the world here. We've got a stage. Let's hear him preach. That's what happens. It's fantastic that he gets the opportunity to preach the gospel with these people. And it says right here that Felix, in verse 26, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And then eventually, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But Felix was not a good guy. He was hoping those 2 years for a bribe. And I think his assumption was, Paul came in with all of this money to the Jerusalem church. He must have gotten it from somewhere. Maybe I can get some of that. Now, this arrest should have never happened in the first place. Paul should have been let go at the beginning, but he wasn't. He was wrongly imprisoned, but we know that the Lord had a reason for it. So Felix leaves office. Festus comes in. And look at the beginning of chapter 25. Now, 3 days after Festus comes in, have you ever started a job, perhaps as a manager or at a company, and the first week of the job you realize just how big of a mess the person before you left? You've been in that situation. That's Festus's situation here. The guy before him, Felix, was a lousy, lousy governor. In fact, that's why he was taken out of office. He was brought back to Rome because he was just not a good governor. So Festus comes in, and it's 3 days, and he's going around and he's checking to see, what are all of these problems of Felix's that I need to address? And he talks to some people over here, and he talks to some people over here, and he goes down to Jerusalem, and he talks to the Jews, and they say, oh, well, by the way, there's this guy named Paul in prison, that Felix in prison, and we would like to have him tried again. But they decide, we're not going to go through with the trial anymore. We want you to bring him to Jerusalem to try him, and their plan was just to kill him on the road. We just want him dead. So let's read these first 12 verses of chapter 25. 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he'd arrived, the Jews who'd come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Verse 8, Paul argued in his defense, again, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. By saying Caesar, he means Rome. And by the way, Caesar at this time was Nero. Verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Hoping to get out of this. But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing of these charges against me, no one can give me up to them. Now here's what you expect Paul to say. If these charges are wrong, then I expect to be let go. That's not what he says. He says, I appeal to Caesar. Why? Because he knows he's going to Rome anyway. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. This was the right of a Roman citizen. Just like in American courts, there's a number of circuit courts between a small court all the way up to the Supreme Court, but appeals process can take you all the way up there. A Roman citizen could say, I appeal to Caesar, which means I'm going to go straight to Rome and I'm going to stand before Caesar himself. Now, many people didn't want to do that because travel wasn't easy in these days. They couldn't just jump on board an airplane and fly to Rome. They had to sail year-long across this ocean and these treacherous things that are going to happen. We're going to read about that next week, shipwrecks and snakes and islands and all this stuff. So no one really liked appealing to Caesar. But Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Why? Because I'm supposed to preach the gospel to this man. And this is how I'm thinking this is going to happen. So here's what's going on. There's more false accusations, nothing that can be proved. Paul's argument, again, is that this is a theological dispute among the Jews. This really has nothing to do with the Roman state, but it really has nothing to do with the Jews either, because I'm preaching their Old Testament and they should know it. Paul appeals to Caesar anyway. And so here's Festus, and I feel for the guy a little bit. He's stuck in a tight spot, isn't he? He has to send him to Caesar now. Festus has to send this prisoner, who he has no justifiable charges against, to stand before Nero himself. And if you know anything about Nero, he's not the kind of guy that you want to upset. He hadn't quite started his crazy spree yet, but that would start in about a year or two after this. Festus has to send Paul to Nero, but he doesn't know what to tell him. And I think it's pretty amazing that Paul can be here under these false allegations for 2 years in prison. Prison was not a good place to be in these days. Most prisoners died in prison. It's very unsanitary and unhealthy. I would, if I was Paul, probably get my nerves a little upset at some point and would have done some things that would have caused to have charges against me. Thankfully, I'm not in prison, right? Amen. Paul here, though, he spent 2 years. He's brought before Festus, and there's still no charges to bring against this man. But Festus has to send him to Nero. And so here's Festus's dilemma. I need to come up with a reason, or I'm myself going to get in trouble with Nero. And so Festus brings King Agrippa. He's the king of the Jews, who was kind of under the governance of Rome. So Festus was sort of over him, but not really, because the Romans kind of allowed the Jews to operate on their own as long as they were in check. King of the Jews to hear, maybe he can help me come up with a reason. And so he talks to Agrippa, and there's another court setting where Paul makes his case before them. But look ahead at verse 19. This is what I want you to see, because this comes down to the central issue. Because I think what's going on here, if you don't see what's going on here, Felix and Festus kind of seem clueless, don't they, as to what's going on? But that's not the case at all, because look at verse 19. They understand and have pinpointed exactly what the crux of the situation is here when it comes to Paul, his ministry, and why the Jews are having a problem with him. This is Festus explaining all of this to King Agrippa. It says in verse 19, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him, that's the Jews, about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserts to be alive. When we boil down everything that's going on here, the whole profaning of the temple and him being a plague and the leader of the sect of the Nazarenes and all this stuff, when we get through all of the muck and the mire here, the bottom line that we've determined this is the problem is that there's this guy named Jesus who died, but Paul asserts to be alive. That's it. That's the situation. And for some reason, wherever Paul goes talking about this guy, riots break out. For some reason, wherever Paul goes talking about this guy, nations are changed. We don't know what's going on, but this is the situation right here. Agrippa, can you help me come up with a reason when we send him to Nero? Because this is it. And just pull back for a second. In your ministry, in your life, in your jobs, in your work, whatever, if people recognize that the central issue, once they get through all of the rest of life's issues here and get down to the bottom and the core of you, if they recognize that the central issue for you is about Jesus who died but who is now alive, then you are doing your job well. You know, it may take a little bit, but that's what's going on here. Paul is not the main thing in Paul's life. Christ, the risen, ascended, and ever reigning King, is the main thing. It's not Paul's ministry. It's not where the center of the church is located. Man, there were plenty of disputes to be had, isn't there? Think about all the things that they could have argued about. Should the church be centered in Antioch? Should the church be centered in Jerusalem? Well, we've got Ephesus over here. What about Corinth? This is what the Corinthians were arguing about, wasn't it? That's what Paul writes. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Barnabas. It's not about these guys. It's about Christ. The main issue for Paul, as recognized by these men, was Christ crucified and resurrected. And so when people are judging your life, here's what I want to get to. When people are judging your life, and they will, won't they? Whether you're standing in court in a mistrial, or whether they're standing by the water cooler, they'll be judging your life. It's what happens. We know that. If they recognize that your life revolved around the person and work of Jesus Christ, you are doing well. So I just want to ask you this morning, is that what they recognize? Is that it? Do they get it? Or do they think your life's about something else? In fact, they should know this about you, that you believe in a resurrected Christ. Because here's what they're doing. They know this person right here says that Jesus is king, that he rules over their life, and that there's hope in hopeless situations, in despair, that there's joy in unspeakably joyless situations. I'm judging this person by the water cooler or in a trial or wherever it is. Here's what they're really doing. They're judging Christ based upon what they see in your life, aren't they? Terrifying, isn't it? And so here Paul stands before King Agrippa, and guess what he does? We should know by now what Paul does when he's given the opportunity. He says, this is who I was. I was raised a Jew, Pharisee of Pharisees. I was ahead of my class. We've heard him say it 100 times. He says, this is what happened. I was part of the leadership in having these people killed. In fact, I casted my vote against them. They gave me license to go to Damascus to get some, to bring them back. And on my way there, Jesus saved me. And he says, guess what, Agrippa? He can save you too. That's where he goes. That's what he uses as trials and opportunities to preach the gospel to Agrippa. He tells his testimony, who I was, how Christ saved me and how you can be saved too. There it is. That's it. We don't need 12-week-long courses on personal evangelism, do we? They're not bad, but here's it right here. This is who I was, this is what Christ did, and this is what he can do for you too. He can save you. That's what Paul preaches. This is my favorite part here. He gets through his whole testimony, and look down at verse 24 of chapter 26. Paul's giving his defense. He's saying all of this stuff. And this is the part that got Festus here. I'll read what he says in a second. Paul had just said that Jesus died, was resurrected, ascended, that he was killing people who believed this, that he was on his way to Damascus, and that this Jesus came and talked to him and saved him. And look at what Festus says in verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind." I think that's probably my favorite verse in Acts right there. "Paul, you are out of your mind." And Paul says, 25, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." And look what he does. "For the king, Agrippa, knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly." So here's where he's put Agrippa now. Festus and Agrippa, he's pitted them against each other. Agrippa either sides now with Paul and causes a division between him and the Roman side. The king of the Jews either sides with Paul and says, "Yeah, resurrection is what the Old Testament teaches. Sorry, Festus." And now the Roman and the Jewish state have a problem. One of them are going to lose their jobs. You don't really just lose your jobs in these times. It's a little more bloody than that. Or he sides with Festus. Or the king of the Jews sides with Festus and said, "I don't really believe all that Jewish stuff." There's another issue for Agrippa. He's kind of in a tight spot, isn't he? So this is what he does. He changes the subject. Paul says, "King Agrippa," in verse 27, "do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" He knows what's going on here. And Paul says, I love this, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am." Except for these chains, of course. And so this is what Agrippa rules. The king rose, Agrippa, the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him. And when they'd withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man's doing nothing deserving death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This man should have been let go 2 years ago. But you're in a bind now, buddy. Because he appealed to Nero, and you've got to send him there. And I don't know what to tell you to tell him. But you got to send him. That's his right as a Roman citizen." Paul's life visibly displayed Jesus to the world, didn't it? When he walked into a town, people knew who Jesus was. That's evident from what we've been through in Acts. What does your life say to people? That's the question I've been asking myself this week as I'm reading this, by the way. I'm not just asking these questions. I'm asking them of myself also. What does my life say to people? Paul's words and actions were in step with each other. Was he perfect? No, we saw just a couple of weeks ago that he wasn't, that he messed up too, that he needed forgiveness. But the course, the direction of his life was evidence that he believed the word he spoke. What does your life say to people? Does it match your speech? If for some reason that a trial were to be taking place right now, whether or not you've been living a life according to the gospel, you who claim to believe the gospel, how would you fare? These questions cause my legs to shake a little bit. It's a scary question to think about. There's a watching world, and they know who believes in Jesus. They're paying attention. They may say they're not paying attention, but they are paying attention. When we talk about Christ being the hope for the hopeless, the one in whom joy is found in the most dire of circumstances, the one who forgives even when the greatest offense had been committed against him and his Father, your life is being watched to see if you actually believe that. Parents, when you preach to your children that God has forgiven us in Christ of our great offenses against him, and then you offend your wife or your husband in front of them and there's no forgiveness, there's no apology, my goodness, what is your life displaying? In Bible college, everyone has to write a doctrinal statement. James took a couple of years to do that. But we all had to do that. Personal doctrinal statement. And that basically breaks down all of the doctrines of the Bible. And we write it in such a way that this is what I believe and this is what I believe. It's just something you have to do about the core issues of the faith. Who God is to who you are. Everything in between about what the Bible teaches. And so you may not realize this, but what you are displaying to the world is what you actually believe about Christ based upon how you live. You are displaying to the world your personal doctrinal statement. That's what they're reading. They are reading you. What does it say? How you respond to things and people, how you act, how you talk. You may not have actually taken the time to sit down at a computer and type these things out, but they're reading it nonetheless. What are they reading? That's the question. Are they reading this? Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, that in him there is calm in the midst of chaos, that there is hope in the midst of fear. Is that what they're reading from your life? Is that what they're reading from my life? Or are they simply reading that if you need a bumper sticker, Jesus makes for a good decal, or if you need something to post on your Facebook and you're not sure what to talk about, there's some status updates. He doesn't have the power to change or to heal or to comfort or any of those things. Does the world see you worshiping God, or do they see you really worshiping yourself? I don't want to end right there. I want to show you Jesus. Can we go there? Is that all right? Is that all right, Phil? Can I go to Jesus? Amen. Okay. Look at this. Turn to John chapter 1. Look at John chapter 1. We are called to be representatives of Christ to the world, but he knew already we weren't going to be perfect. One of my theology professors used to say that God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines to Jesus. And he said, I'm a crooked stick. We're all crooked sticks, aren't we? John starts off his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about the coming of Christ, him being sent, the pre-incarnate Christ, into the world. Verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh, the incarnation, baby, Jesus. He dwelt among us, he grew up, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. He was full of grace and truth. Look down to verse 18, look at this. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen the Father. No one has ever seen the perfect expression of love and joy and righteousness and holiness and mercy and all of those attributes. No one's ever seen the Father. The only God who's at the Father's side. Look at that last phrase that he begins, though. He, who is that? That's the Word who was made flesh, Jesus. He has made him, this one who's never known before the Father, known. Jesus has made him known. That phrase there, made him known, is the word exegesis. It's what we do. It's what I do every week when I go to my Greek text and I say, what does this say? And I pull out what it says and I take it and I turn it into an expository message and I preach it. It's the exegesis. I am mining out. I am digging out what Scripture says to give to you. I'm not isogeting, reading into the text. I don't go to the story of David and Goliath and say, where do I fit into this picture? That's eisegeting. Exegeting is pulling out right here, pulling out from the text what it says. And so John uses this word about Jesus. He says he is the exegesis of the Father. That the unknowable God, the Father, the one in whom perfect righteousness and holiness resides, sent his son Jesus to mine out on our behalf and make him known to us. He is the perfect representative of the Father. We are asked to be ambassadors of the world for Christ. But we're not the perfect representatives of Christ, are we? Christ is the perfect expression of the Father to the world. That's why in the men's breakfast yesterday, Deontay was talking to us about Colossians 1. Says he is the image of the invisible God. It's the same thing. It's the picture of a stamp. You take a stamp and you stamp it. It's the exact image of the stamp on the paper. Or the really, they're talking about coins and making coins, the icon. That Jesus is the exact expression of the Father. He's the perfect expression of the Father for us. And he's the perfect substitute for us on our behalf. Why? Because we fail him, don't we? And so what's the solution? What are we to do? Well, first of all, we're to be looking to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. But there's two sections in Scripture that I think of. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul is talking about the great mystery of salvation and how we've been saved. And he doesn't leave it in an individual place. He doesn't say you've been saved, and now you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, and now go out and do good works. But he puts it in the context of the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles being broken down and us being put together in the church. And so he says, after all of that, beginning Ephesians chapter 4, therefore, you believers together, as you encourage one another, walk in a manner worthy. There's a collectiveness there. How are we to be the perfect expression of Jesus? Well, we're to be walking together as the church, side by side, pointing one another out when we sin, pointing one another to Jesus. The same thing takes place in Hebrews 12. He talks about the salvation of Christ all the way up through chapter 10 and chapter 11 of the great saints and the hall of faith. And he starts off chapter 12. He says, goes into the don't forsake the assembling of yourself and be together as the body and encourage one another. How are we to be the perfect expression of Jesus to the world? Well, it's found as we are collectively together in the church, encouraging one another for love and good works. That's how it's found. Keep your eyes on Jesus together as the church. Hold one another accountable in love. Point one another to Jesus. And be willing to say, when someone says, I'm judging your life and I'm seeing a little bit of crookedness here, it doesn't look like Jesus, be willing to say, I'm not the perfect expression of the Father. It's Jesus who is. And you know what? He went to the cross to pay for my sin. And he could pay for yours too. Amen? That's where we point people. Let's pray as the ushers come forward. We'll take communion together. Can one of you ushers bring me a tissue? That would be fantastic. Thank you. Let me pray. The ushers will pass out the elements here. You can take them at your leisure, and we will sing as many songs as I'll ask for. How does that sound? Thanks. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you are a good God. You are a good God who knows that we could never pay for our own sin. You are a good God who knew that we would never know what you were like unless you sent a perfect expression of yourself in your Son. You did that. You sent Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, the image of the invisible God, the exegesis of yourself. He has done the work. He's the one who said, it is finished. He's also the one who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That in him, there is no condemnation. Though we fail, we are not condemned. We are so thankful for that. We're so thankful that our salvation is not dependent upon how well we do, but on how well Christ did. And he did it perfectly. And so, Father, this morning, as we look at this text and as we've examined ourselves by it, as we've been convicted by it about our own display to the world, Father, will you help us to live more like Christ? Will you help us to realize that the context in which we are to be being made more like Christ is in the context of the gathered church? May we not forsake the assembling of ourselves, but may we understand it as most vital to our sanctification. Father, may you be glorified this morning by our worship. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.